Bibles this morning, and let's get started with our continued study in the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter number 1. And let's go back to verse 1 here. Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, to who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's just take a few minutes to review some of the things that we've looked at thus far. And in doing so, we need to remind ourselves if you'll notice at verse 1, he says, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. I have stressed already, I think 2 weeks in a row here, the significance of the fact that Paul starts this book that way. He does start this book differently than he does all of his other epistles. Now, remember, when I'm saying that, obviously he starts each of his books with Paul, and then most of the time Paul, an apostle, although a couple of occasions he starts a servant. But when you see that little in the brackets there, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, that is unique to the book of Galatians. He doesn't start any of his other books that way. What he is doing in that section there is he's reminding the Galatians about where it is that he got the message from anyway that he's proclaiming. And he says it in more detail at verse 11 and 12 in the same chapter. Galatians 1, 11 and 12, But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. And Paul is, when he begins the book here, he is emphasizing the unique, separate, and distinctive apostleship that was committed to him by the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the authority upon which he preaches. That's the source of the information he proclaims. And therefore, that's why what he is saying is the truth. And it's almost like what the Apostle Paul is doing in verses 1 through 5. Notice at the end of verse 5 there's an amen. Well, that's usually how he ends the book, right? The amen at the end of verse 5 there, amen. It's almost like what Paul is doing in verses 1 through 5. He's giving a condensed version of his separate and unique apostleship, a condensed version of what the book of Galatians is really going to be about. What he says in five verses 1 through 5, really is he's condensing together the highlight points of his ministry. And when I say highlight points, the important points of his ministry, and then, of course, he details that much further here in the book of Galatians. But really, in verses 1 through 5, you almost have a condensed version of what he is going to say in the book here and the unique ministry committed to his trust. So he does start this book differently. We also commented last time that when he talks about by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, we finished last time with talking about that part of the verse, that there is that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ has some particular things in relation that apply to the prophetic program and the nation of Israel, and it has some particular things that are unique to this dispensation and the church, the body of Christ. We briefly looked at that last time, that Peter says there in early Acts that one of the reasons that God raised Christ from the dead was to have him sit on David's throne, so in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. And by comparison, the Apostle Paul says the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead for our justification and ascended to the Father's right hand, far above all heavens, to be the head of the church, the body of Christ. So once again, just distinguishing the difference between his ministry and that of those who were apostles before him. Now, let's continue on, and we want to try to cover verses 1 through 5 today if we can. He says, And all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of, notice, Galatia. The churches of Galatia. What I'd like you to do is to turn with me over to the book of Acts, chapter 13. Hold a marker there in Galatians. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Acts, chapter 13. And if you happen to have in the back of your Bible, most Bibles, good Bibles nowadays, most printers are putting in the back of their Bibles some Bible maps. And what I'd like you to do is get a map that shows the Galatian territory on the map. And some of those same maps, generally speaking, when you have a set of maps in the back of your Bible, the first few maps really show the territory of the land promised to Israel way back in the days of Abraham, and then Israel during the captivities, things like that. Usually you want to come to the last pages of the maps, the last pages of the maps that are going to show the apostolic journeys of the Apostle Paul and that territory that he traveled to. So what I want you to do is I just want you to see where this territory is, the territory of Galatia, and when he went there. If you'll look with me to Acts 13, in Acts chapter 13 and 14, Acts 13 and 14, this is Paul's first apostolic journey. This is Paul's first apostolic journey. Acts 13 verse 1, now there was in the church that was at Antioch, certain prophets and teachers as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. This is when they are initially sent out. This is Paul's first apostolic journey. And initially he goes down and sails to Cyprus, verse 4. And then if you'll jump down to verse 13, now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Phrygia in Pamphylia, and John departed from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Syria. That's a different Antioch from which they left, obviously. They were in Antioch in Syria. Now they're in Antioch in Syria. And went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, sat down, and so forth. I want you to notice a couple of other things. Stay here in this section. If you would, go with me over to chapter number 14 here. You go to chapter 14. I just want you to see a couple of the places that Paul, on this particular apostolic journey that he goes to. If you look over to chapter 14, verse 1, it came to pass in... Okay, so now he's down in... He's up in Iconium, and then they begin to go to the synagogues there. And then if you look a little bit further ahead, chapter 14, verse 6, it says, they were aware of it and fled unto, notice, Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about. And there they preached the gospel. Okay? So now you've got those territories, right? And then, of course, after this, they come back to Antioch and so forth, which ends chapter number 14. So if you would, go with me now to that map in the back of your Bible, and you're going to see what the reason I'm telling you this, I'm having you do this little exercise here, is so that you can see that it was in Paul's first apostolic journey that he has gone to the territory that we would call Galatia. So that when he's writing this epistle to the Galatians, there are some, you know, some specific people he has in mind here. If you'll look at that map in the back of your Bible, and you can spot the area of Galatia. For example, let me have you do it this way. If you spot Jerusalem, everybody knows where Jerusalem is, right? Right? Okay. So you spot Jerusalem, and if you were to go north along the sea coast there, and then up to Antioch, you'd see Antioch in Syria. All right. Now you got to go start going west, and you're going to come across along the sea coast Seleucia, then Pamphylia. If you go north of Pamphylia there, north and east of it, you see Syria, you see Galatia, you see Iconium, Lystra. So Iconium, Lystra, Syria, Pamphylia, all of those are in the territory that we would generally refer to as Galatia. All right? So when the Apostle Paul is writing the book of Galatians, my point is, I'm not trying to be so technical, but I'm just trying to demonstrate that when the Apostle Paul is writing the book of Galatians, he is writing it to people that he had gone out to during his first apostolic journey and was preaching to them the gospel of the finished work of Christ. All right? That's going to be important a little bit later on, so you do want to keep that in mind. You want to understand who it is specifically that he is sending this epistle out to. He is writing this epistle based upon the response that people were turning away from what he had taught them during his first apostolic journey. Okay, so again, that just gives you an idea of who it is that this epistle is addressed to. Go back with, you can let go of your maps there. You can let go of Acts chapter number 13 and 14. But if you'll go back with me now to the book of Galatians chapter number 1. At verse 2 he says, "And all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia." And then he says, "Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ." We have said before, and I'm sure you're aware of the fact, I hope you're aware of the fact, that Paul begins every one of his epistles using that same or similar phraseology. Somewhere within the first several verses of each of his epistles, he uses that phrase, "Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, remember that that is not simply a kind of a general introduction that Paul is trying to figure out how to start a letter. I don't know if you write letters very much. Nowadays, people just email anymore. But sometimes when you write a letter and it's kind of be a formal letter, you're not quite sure how to start the letter. So sometimes, you know, you just kind of start it out with a general, "Hello, how are you?" kind of a thing. And people have said that, well, that's all that Paul's doing in that verse 3, that's a general opening to his letter, that's just a general statement that people in that day said to each other. And, you know, that's just not true. That just is not what Paul is conveying in that statement there. When he says, "Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ." Why would anybody ever say that that's the way that people started all their letters to people? That's not the way they don't even... Listen, Paul is out there preaching in the Galatian territory some brand new information from the God of heaven and earth and his rejected Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what he's proclaiming is grace unto you and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace from God the Father and his rejected Son sitting in exile. They have, instead of poured out wrath, they have extended grace and peace. That's not the common introduction of the day of your neighbor down the street kind of thing. That's not the way that the Galatians, and they hadn't even heard about the Lord Jesus Christ prior to the Apostle Paul going up to that territory. They had not heard about this grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ prior to the Apostle Paul going out to that territory and proclaiming to them what that's all about. So this is not just a general kind of way to introduce his epistles and so forth. This is something very specific that the Apostle Paul has in mind, and that's why he starts each of his epistles this way. The theme, when God's message to the believers today is grace, in fact, it's his message to the world, is that, you know, as long as this offer is available, as long as he has postponed the tribulation period, he is offering an amnesty period, the ministry of reconciliation. He is offering an amnesty period to the world. There is his grace, and if you will respond to that amnesty period, you will have peace with God. Look with me over to Romans chapter number 5. Romans chapter number 5, and of course verse 1. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, that's not just the Apostle Paul. That's not just the Apostle Paul kind of saying, "Hi, how you guys doing?" Okay. Paul knows how they're doing, and they're not doing well. They've been bewitched. They've been sidetracked. They're turning against what his message is. This is not just a general, "Hello, how are you? Hope you're doing well" kind of a thing. This is a proclamation of what his ministry is about. It's grace and peace to you from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's, again, that's how he starts every one of his epistles. Everything that Paul is going to say here in these first five verses here once again demonstrates the uniqueness of his apostleship. But what in the world is he out doing among the Gentiles? Well, that's what he's doing. He's preaching grace to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. And now watch verse 4 here. It says, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. There is the purpose of his death as it relates to this dispensation and the offer of grace and peace to the world. He gave himself for our sins. That's the essence of the gospel, right? If you will turn with me back over to 1 Corinthians 15. Now you tell me if this is not similar. He says at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins." Now you tell me if that's not similar when he says, "Who gave himself for our sins." Okay, Christ died for our sins. Who gave himself for our sins. Let me say it again just in case you missed it. Christ died for our sins. Who gave himself for our sins. Is that pretty close there? You bet it is. And the fact that he goes on to say, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father, and the fact that he says at the end of verse 3, from our Lord Jesus Christ, and the fact that he says at verse 1 that his apostleship is not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ, that demands that Christ was raised from the dead, has been raised from the dead, and that he's alive today. So even though here in Galatians chapter number 1, verse 4, he doesn't say who gave himself for our sins and was buried and rose again the third day, it's obviously implied in the passage. It's demanded in the passage here. What I'm driving is this. Right early on, when Paul is out there preaching among the Galatians, he's teaching them that the solution to the sin problem, the solution to the problem of dying and going to hell, the solution to the problem of how to have peace with God is based on the fact that Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins. He's preaching the gospel, the grace of God, right from the very get-go, is what I'm saying. When he's out there preaching among the Galatians, he's telling them Christ gave himself for our sins. And friends, that's the same thing he's preaching when he said to the Corinthians, "I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Death, he did not die as a martyr. His death was the death of a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice, a sacrifice that was the payment for sins. Now that's a unique message that Paul is out preaching among these Gentiles. You have to remember something about these Gentiles, these Galatians out there and so forth. They were not following Israel's program. These were not Gentiles that were believing that Old Testament and so forth. Paul's just out there among the Gentiles preaching that the God of heaven and earth has extended grace, is offering grace to the world today, and he will give you peace if you believe the fact that Christ gave himself for our sins. And, of course, that's what the Galatians had initially believed. They quickly departed from that, but they had initially trusted that what Paul said was the truth. And the result was, of course, that they got saved. So Paul is reminding them in verse 4 as to the purpose of Christ's death. That is, he gave himself for our sins. But that's not the end of the story. There was a bigger picture in mind, not saying that that's not a big, important piece of the puzzle. It is. But there's something else in mind. When Christ gave himself for our sins, there was something else that he did that for. There was an additional reason he did that for. And it goes on to say at verse 4, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. There is a deliverance of the church, the body of Christ, of all those who will trust the blood of Christ. There's a deliverance of that group of people from this present evil world. Now, once again, that's part of Paul's unique message. That's part of that distinctive message that is committed to the Apostle Paul for this dispensation. And that's different than the message that the Lord had committed to the 12 apostles. When he says that he might deliver us from this present evil world, friends, that's a deliverance out of, a deliverance from the wrath to come. That's a deliverance from this present evil world. That's taking the body of Christ out of this world. Now, of course, he doesn't give all the details there, but you and I now understand that that's a reference to the rapture of the church, the body of Christ, to be delivered from this present evil world. Christ not only gave himself for our sins, but in giving himself for our sins, he did so in line with God's intention to deliver us from this present evil world. The deliverance in that verse is not simply being delivered in the sense that you won't ever sin again. Now, granted, the life that we have received in Christ, the fact that we're dead to sin and alive unto God, there certainly is power so that we don't sin. But what I'm saying is that when that verse says that he might deliver us from this present evil world, he's not so much talking about deliverance right here in the deliverance from the struggles of the flesh is what I'm trying to say. But rather, deliverance from this present evil world. Actually being taken out of this world. Christ gave himself for our sins. And anyone who trusts the blood of Christ for their salvation, they're constituted together as the church of the body of Christ. And he's going to get the body of Christ out of this world. He's going to deliver us from this present evil world. Look how Paul says it over in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1. Look over at 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1 at verse 9. He says, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God." Now watch verse 10. "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." Now, think about the connection here, friends. Paul writes the book of Galatians around Acts 16. Okay, he writes the book of Galatians around, at least it seems to be, pretty, you know, around Acts chapter 16. Do you remember where in the book of Acts it is that he goes, that Luke records his journey to Thessalonica? That's right, chapter 17. Okay? And then he writes 1 Thessalonians around Acts 18 or 19. Okay? And again, we can look at that a little bit more in detail. But my point is this, that he writes the book of 1 Thessalonians after he had already been at Thessalonica and had already been teaching the Thessalonians. Now stay with me here. You're probably wondering, okay, why are you off on Thessalonians now? Well, hopefully I can make the connection here in just a moment, okay? So he writes the book of Thessalonians. Actually, it's around Acts 19 is when he writes it, and actually 18, and then he writes 1 and 2 Corinthians in Acts 19. I got kind of confused there. Sorry about that. So at any rate, when he writes Thessalonians, he writes to them about things he had already taught them. If you will go with me over to 2 Thessalonians. Excuse me. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5. 2 Thessalonians 2, 5. It says this, "Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things." When the Apostle Paul is writing 1 and 2 Thessalonians, he includes in the books some doctrine he has already taught them when he was personally with them. Okay? So when Paul says over here in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1, verse, "to wait for his Son from heaven," that's something that he had already taught them. "To wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead," that's something he had already taught them. "Even Jesus, which," notice, "delivered us from the wrath to come." That's something he had already taught them and that they already believed. Now, granted, the Thessalonians were being persuaded away from that, but he had already taught them that Jesus Christ was going to come back and get them and that they had been delivered from the wrath to come. Now, here's the connection with Galatians. If Paul writes the book of Galatians in Acts 16, and he says in Galatians chapter number 1, verse 4, chapter 1, verse 4, "who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present world. And then in Acts 17, if he goes to Thessalonica and begins to edify those saints, teach those saints and so forth, and then later on writes to them and reminds them about a deliverance, and he said, talking about even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come, that's a pre-tribulation rapture deliverance of the church of the body of Christ from that wrath to come. What I'm saying is this, that when he says in Galatians 1, verse 4, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, and he says in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10, which delivered us from the wrath to come, I'm saying, friends, it's the same deliverance. I'm saying that the Apostle Paul in Galatians 1, 4, when he reminds them that Christ gave himself for our sins, not simply to save us from hell, but to deliver us from this present evil world, and that deliverance would be from the wrath to come. I'm saying that Paul early on was teaching these folks that they were part of a separate and unique organism, the church, the body of Christ, the separate and unique group that God was forming as part of this new dispensation, and that that group would indeed be delivered from this present world in terms of being delivered from the wrath to come. And again, there's not much time between the time Paul writes Galatians and the time he goes and preaches to the Thessalonians, and so it's pretty clear that he's already teaching that they were going to be delivered from that wrath to come. So back at Galatians 1, verse 4, you can see at Galatians 1, 4, who gave himself for our sins. There's his death, and obviously in the context, his resurrection is implied, right? Else how did Paul get this message from a dead Jesus? It doesn't happen that way, friends. Christ is alive. He's at the Father's right hand. He's been raised from the dead, verse 1 says there. And he is conveyed to the Apostle Paul this new information about the purpose of Christ's death, not simply to save us from hell, but to deliver us from this present evil world in a deliverance from that wrath to come. And notice he goes on to say at verse 4 here, at verse 4 he says, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. And then he says, it's according to the will of God and our Father. There, again, you know, people read that statement, they think, well, that's just a general statement, like, kind of like, you know, they say, well, I'm going to go to work today because I got to go do God's will. Or, you know, I'm praying whether or not it's God's will that I should go buy a new washing machine or refrigerator. Or I'm praying whether or not it's God's will that I should go apply for a new job. That's not what Paul means here when he says according to the will of God. He's not speaking in general terms, general, nowadays the phrase is Christianese. You know, people use all these so-called Christian phrases, and it's just this common Christian communication. And frankly, it doesn't mean anything. And you'll hear people say, well, if it be God's will, I'm going to do this hoping it's God's will. That's not the sense of what Paul is saying when he says in verse 4, according to the will of God. Paul has something specific in mind when he uses that phrase. When he says, according to the will of God and our Father, God has a plan. He's got a purpose. And because he's got a purpose, that's why he interrupted the prophetic program, saved Saul of Tarsus, made him Paul the Apostle, committed to his trust this information about his will, and has sent the Apostle Paul out to preach among the Gentiles. And you're reminding the Galatians about that. And part of the information has to do with the fact that God intends to deliver the body of Christ from this present evil world in a pre-tribulation rapture of the church, the body of Christ. That is, we're going to be delivered from that wrath to come. And all of that is going to be in accordance with the will of God to place the body of Christ in the heavenly places and have the body of Christ serve the Lord Jesus Christ in the government of those heavenly places. So just remember when he says, according to the will of God and our Father, He's not speaking just generically there. He's not just using filler here. He's got something specifically in mind. What he says, according to the will of God. Let me have you see a similar phrase over in the book of Philippians. These are just going to be some, just a similar type of phrase. Look at, look over to Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. You know, let's do it this way. Go with me to Ephesians 1. We'll get to the one in Philippians here in just a moment. Ephesians chapter number 1. And Ephesians has a will. God has a purpose. God has something He is doing. If you will look with me at verse 11, Ephesians 1:11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. God has a will. He's got a purpose, and so He's working all things out according to that plan. God is bringing to pass His plan to restore the governmental authority and headship of both heaven and earth under its rightful creator, who is, of course, Jesus Christ. And what He's doing in this dispensation, the dispensation of the grace of God, is that He is forming that new creature, the one new man that He's going to use in the heavenly places to give the preeminence back to the Lord Jesus Christ in those heavenly places. Again, my point is, I want you to see when Paul talks about the will of God, he's got something very specifically, very specific in mind. If you'll look with me, for example, in Ephesians 3, look over to Ephesians chapter number 3, verse 11. It says, according to the eternal purpose, which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Look at Ephesians 1. God has a purpose. He's got a will. He's got a plan. He's got something He is doing. Look at Ephesians 1, verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of His, notice, His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself. See that issue of His will, His, that which He purposed and so forth? God has a will. He's got a plan. God is doing what He's doing on purpose. If you'll look with me now to Ephesians. I'm sorry, Philippians. Philippians 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body. Now we rejoice in that part of the verse, but I wonder if we've thought too much about the rest of the verse. He's going to change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, but notice, according to something. According to the working, whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. That is a reference to that eternal plan and purpose He has to subdue all things unto Himself. And hence, He's going to have to subdue your vile body unto Himself. He's going to have to be changed. And when you and I get that new glorified, resurrected bodies, and those bodies, and are placed in the heavenly places, that's how He's going to use us to subdue, quote-unquote, all things unto Himself. See that? We've got to get a changed body. Well, what am I saying? I'm trying to convey this point to you, that back in Galatians chapter number 1, verse 4, in Galatians 1, 4, when He says, who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. God has a will. He's got a plan. He's got a purpose to take the believers, the church, the body of Christ, those that trust the blood of Christ during this dispensation, and place them in the heavenly places to glorify Jesus Christ out in those heavenly places. So when He says here, Christ who gave Himself for our sins, it's not simply to save us from hell. I mean, that is certainly wonderful. That's vital. That's critical, right? But it is, I mean, if you think about it this way, okay, so now we're saved from hell. Now what? You catch what I'm saying? Okay, so now we're saved from hell. We're going to live forever. We're going to be, what exactly are we going to be doing? I mean, I was talking with some young folks the other day, and I asked them, do you ever get bored? And of course they say, yeah, we're bored. Listen, I never get bored. I have just way too much to do. I'm sure you're the same way. I mean, you've got way too much to do or things you'd like to do and so forth. But you know, if God saves us from hell and now we're going to live forever, well, are we going to get bored? I mean, after we sing that song when we've been there 10,000 years, well, how about 100,000 years? Are you ever going to get bored? If God doesn't have some plan, some intention, something for us to do and so forth, I think we might get a little bored, don't you think? And I don't mean that to be derogatory to him in any way. My point is that I think people haven't really thought about that when he says Christ gave himself for our sins, yes, that's to save us from hell. Yes, that's to give us eternal life. Yes, that's to give us righteousness. But listen, there's so much more than that. God has a will. He has a plan and a purpose that we are a part of, that he's going to bring to pass, and it is going to last forever. We're never going to get bored. We're going to be serving in the government of the heavenly places our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who indeed gave himself for our sins. And Paul is reminding the Galatians here that, guys, listen, this is so much bigger than your petty thinking about turning back to the law. This is so much bigger than turning back to, as he says over in Galatians chapter number 4, he says, look over back to Galatians chapter 4 at verse 9, Galatians 4:9, and he says, but now after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? Oh, can't you just see Paul just asking these guys, you're turning back to a weak and beggarly system when you have Christ himself, and when God has this massive, gigantic, big, wonderful plan that you're a part of. Guys, and so many other things as we proceed through the book of Galatians, I think that you'll see this. But he's just trying to shake these folks up here and remind them that God has this massive, wonderful plan called glory that you and I are a part of by simple faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. How in the world are you benefiting or pleasing God or doing better by going back to a weak and beggarly system that it cannot save you, it cannot keep you, it can't deliver you from this present evil world, it can't put you out there in the heavenly places, it can't make you complete in Christ, it can't give you the power to live unto God, it can't raise you from the dead? What are you turning to a system that's weak and beggarly when God already has you involved in a will, a plan, and a purpose? It's a plan of victory to glorify Jesus Christ in the heavenly places for all eternity. So you can see he's really setting the stage for these people to remember that you're a part of this will of God and our Father. And then he says at verse 5, to whom be glory forever and ever. And the saint should say amen right there. And once again, when Paul says, to whom be glory forever and ever, he's not just using filler. He's not trying to figure out, okay, what are just some fancy words I can put in here to kind of, you know, make sure and you know, have enough words to this essay kind of thing. Paul has got something specific in mind there when he says, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Look with me, if you would, back to Ephesians 1. Look back at Ephesians 1. He says at verse 17, he says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, now watch this, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. God fathered a plan called glory. If you look at this same, look over to chapter 3. Look over to chapter 3, verse 20. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. God's able to do what Paul says in Ephesians he's going to do. Watch verse 21. Unto him be what? Glory. That's unto God be glory. Where? In the church. That's in you. By Christ Jesus. For how long? Throughout all ages. World without end. There's that amen again. Isn't that fascinating? This world that we live in right now is going to end. Jesus Christ says, heaven and earth shall pass away. This world's going to end. But there's one coming that's not going to end. When that verse says, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. There's a world coming that's going to be without end, and the ages upon the ages upon the ages are going to roll. And if you look at Ephesians chapter number 2, Ephesians 2, 6, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together, guess where? In heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Listen, when the Apostle Paul says over there in Galatians, to whom be glory forever and ever, that's a statement of fact. That's a statement relating back to the purpose and the intention for which God is forming the church, the body of Christ. He is going to take the church, the body of Christ, and place us in the heavenly places as the trophies of his grace and the finished work of Christ and the life of Christ and the completeness of Christ. And then in the church, God the Father will be glorified throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. That's why Paul says in that verse, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul's thinking the big picture here, friends. Paul's thinking long term. He's attempting to help these Galatians see that they're a part of something that's so wonderful, so big, so massive. And them allowing themselves to be bewitched into thinking that somehow their position and identity and purpose in Christ can be enhanced or facilitated or improved or made better by going back to the law, that's just utter nonsense. Instead, God already has this plan of which we are a part. Christ already is our Savior and our Redeemer. He already is our life. He already is our sufficiency. God is going to bring to pass His plan and purpose, His will. And He's placed us in a relationship to Him of grace. Not under the law, but under grace. And that grace is sufficient. Efficient. That grace works. It'll get the job done. And it is indeed by grace that God is going to deliver us from this present evil world and bring to pass His will to glorify Himself by glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ in the heavenly places through you and me as members of the church, the body of Christ. And that's why we can say and should say, amen, so be it. Bring it to pass. Even so, you know, let it come to pass. May it be so. Well, so again, just to remember that in verses 1 through 5, Paul is really kind of encapsulizing the whole grand scheme and purpose for which Christ saved him. And the big picture, he wants these guys to see the big picture and so that they'll understand and realize that to turn back to the law is to go back to something that's weak and beggarly and is not going to accomplish God's intended purpose for the body of Christ for which He saved these people, okay? Well, we're out of time this morning. Let's see if we have any questions or comments. We'll pick up next time at verse 6. If you have a question or a comment, just raise your hand there and we'll give you the microphone and you can ask your question or make your comment. And if you don't have a microphone, that's still okay because you might have a question. And you can type your question in if you don't have a microphone. Trophimus, how are you doing today? I see your hand there. Let me just release the microphone.
Good morning, John. Yeah, I've got a question that pertains pretty much to what you're talking about in respect to what Paul taught in his early ministry. And I see what you're saying about teaching. He taught the rapture, you know, in these first five verses and being delivered to the world to come. But in Galatians 2:2, he says he went up by revelation and communicated that gospel which he received, you know, to James and John and those at that council. Would you say that at this particular time in the revelation that he had received, that he communicated to them the truths also found in Romans, like Romans 9, 10, and 11 particularly? Because when you read Acts 15, it seems James bases his conclusion based not on what Paul said, but what on Peter said in regard to going to Cornelius and on, the prophets in the Old Testament, since the world began. So I'm just wondering if Paul, when he communicated that gospel to them up there, understood at that time the truth set forth in Romans 9, 10, 11, and especially 11, and Israel being set aside, if they got it. I know Peter got it, because you can see in 15:11 that he makes reference, he got it, but I wonder if James got it. Thank you.
Yeah, it's really a great question, by the way. Two things. Number one, I think you're exactly right. Number one, Paul did no doubt teach that information to them. Number two, James didn't get it. And I think that that's by choice. And it's similar to people today who don't get it. The information is there. It's been in Romans 9, 10, 11, for 2,000 years now, and the church still doesn't get it, not because they can't get it, but because they choose not to get it. And when you do the comparison in Galatians 2 with Acts 15, if Galatians 2 and Acts 15 are the same basic counsel, and I do think that they are, and I know there's some discussion as to, well, there's just too many differences, so they're not the same thing. And I've thought about those and tried to compare them and everything, but it just seems to me that they are the same thing. So if they are the same thing, then you can see that that it says there in Galatians 2 that James, Cephas, and John gave him the right hands of fellowship. But then, if you look at Galatians chapter number 2 at verse 11, Galatians 2:11, when Peter was come to Antioch, I was stood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from, notice, from James. So it's almost like when they gave to Paul and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, Peter was no doubt sincere about it, and John no doubt was, but the implication certainly seems to be that James is the one that either he did not initially really sincerely in his heart see it or get it or go along with it, and he's definitely the one that sent that group up to kind of spy out their liberty up in Galatia. I'm sorry, up in Antioch there. So I think that you're completely right that number one, Paul definitely taught them about, listen, there's something different going on. Now, granted, in Acts 15, the transition period is not completely done yet, and the diminishing wasn't completely done yet, because that you and I now know by looking back and by having the rest of the story and so forth, we can see that that took place from Acts 9 through Acts 28. There was a time, there was a diminishing over time, and they had not been completely diminished by Acts 15, but certainly Paul would have taught them, hey, wait a minute, guys. You guys have fallen, and God sent salvation to Gentiles, and you guys are becoming less and less, and your program, I should say, becoming less and less of an issue. Now there's a new program going out to the Gentiles and so forth. So Paul would have definitely taught them that information that he wrote in Romans 9, 10, 11. And I think Peter probably got it and was sincere when he gave to Paul the right hands of fellowship. But man, the indication I get is that James, he just didn't want to go along with it, even though maybe on the surface he seemed to show it that way, okay? And again, I'll just use the example, like even today, the church has had this information for over 2,000 years and they still do not want to go along with it. They just don't want to go along with it, Here's the mic.
Just to follow up, like, again, stating with it, but James in 21, when Paul goes up there, you can see again, he's not concerned about Paul. He's, look at how many Jews has Paul take a vow, But getting back to the second point was, you're right, I've got caught up in that contention about is Acts 15 and Galatians 2 the same account. But what settled it for me was the fact that in Acts 15, you got Paul and, yeah, there's seemingly differences between the two accounts, but then again, Luke is not writing in respect to, he's writing in respect to Israel, in regard to that issue, but the thing that really helped me was Barnabas. Barnabas was with Paul when he went up by revelation. And when you come to the account in Galatians 2, Barnabas was there too, you know, giving the right hands of fellowship to me and Barnabas. And it's after that that Barnabas splits with Paul. And if you look closely at the account, then you see that it has to be, you know, you can't take a further, you know, like Acts 18, like some argue that, you know, the council took place, but, or, you know, in that respect. Anyway, I just thought I'd add that. Thank you.
Yeah, I think you're correct on both accounts. Number one, even though that there are some differences between the two accounts, it's not the Holy Spirit's intention through the pen of Luke to record Paul's perspective. It's for a different purpose. So that's you can go, yeah, okay, I see why the difference is, and I think you're definitely correct. I think you got a key point there about Barnabas, the fact that he's with him, and then all of a sudden they separate after that. So that's clearly a critical piece of the puzzle. It couldn't have been after this. It would, you know. So the way I take it, and I think that just the evidence just stacks up to support Acts 15 and Galatians 2 being the same thing, even though some people try to make it different. So appreciate those comments, Trophimus. Anybody else have a question or a comment? All right, well, we will say thanks again for being with us, and we hope that you'll be able to join us this evening at 7 p.m. Pacific Standard Time for our next live session. We are going to continue in our study of the Gospel of Matthew, and we hope that you'll be able to join us then. So remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. Thanks. Have a great day. See you now.